Thank you, Bill. Thank you, Pastor Luke. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 1, and I've entitled the message, Falling at the Feet of Our Glorified Redeemer and Lord. And so let's just begin with prayer this evening. Lord God, we thank you for the unsearchable riches that are found here. We are going to be gazing into the very face of our Lord in glory, who walks amongst his local churches at this time, as the scripture has been read, and today as well. And Lord, to see your glory both present now in your local bodies all over the world, and also to see your glory as we will see you when we see you face to face in heaven, is a great privilege. Lord, we pray for grace to look at these things. Who am I that you would call me out of the pit, the miry clay of my own sin, and give me the privilege to speak to these high truths? Lord, I pray for grace tonight and truth to be able to, Lord, relate these things in a way that would touch your people's hearts. Use the gifts that you have given, but also the gift of the Spirit of God in your people's hearts to hear and to understand and to be changed, Lord God. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin by just kind of introducing this to mention that, yes, I have laid aside the Gospel of John for a little while. We finished chapter 1. And I was talking to a brother this past Monday, and he mentioned to me the beauties of these churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I thought, you know, that's something I think that would be so helpful to go through that. And I've preached through these churches before. But then I thought, you know, before you come to chapter 2 and 3, you first have chapter 1. And there's something very important in chapter 1 where we see the Lord of the church. Before we look at the churches, we need to first see the Lord of the church. It puts everything into that perfect perspective to see our mediator and the one who makes us not only pure in justification, but also purifies us as we progress in holiness as his people. And so that's very important that we look at the Lord Jesus tonight before we have the privilege of looking at these various churches and applying these things to ourselves. Now, I want to begin with the prologue, which is Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. There's something here, I'm not going to go through all of chapter 1, but there's something here that needs to be mentioned, I think, that the Lord laid on my heart to bring out tonight. In verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John," that's John the Apostle, "who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." And we've had that this evening. "And blessed are those who hear," and that's not just with physical hearing, but spiritually from the heart, "and who keep what is written in it." And now for the second time, "for the time is near." The time for the fulfillment of these prophecies and the end of the current age, that the age we are in now that begins with the resurrection and ascension of Christ and will end at his second coming. This age, we sometimes refer to it as grace, but it is both grace and law. As God convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, we come repenting of sin and believing in Christ. We come under the law, and then we come under grace as we come to Christ as our Savior. So there's a balance there. And so as I look at this, there's something, this idea that the time is near. Now, for some, this has been a criticism of the Bible. And so I thought, maybe you've never heard this before, but I thought I'd just bring it up here and briefly look at it from Scripture to try to clarify what does it mean when it says the time is near, the end of the epoch that we're living in, the age that we're living in, that the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Peter were living in following his resurrection and ascension of Christ, and that we're in now. What does it mean that the time is near? And some have said, really? That's like almost 2,000 years ago from when this was written. Well, let's explore that for a moment here. I want to look at Matthew 24, 36 through 39 to begin. Matthew 24, 36 through 39, the reference and the context is dealing with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 36, it says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, as a young lad, I remember reading this and I thought, oh no, eating and drinking. And even as a young lad, I was thinking, you know, I would like to get married someday, possibly. And in my mind, I was thinking, Are these things that are not good? Well, that's not what the text is saying at all. The text is saying that life, in the appearance of those who are in the world and not looking for the coming of the Son of Man, they're going to be thinking that the normal things that are going on, like before the flood, will always go on. There is no coming of the Son of Man. That's what the thinking there is. As in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and judgment fell. Everything looked normal until judgment came. Now, for the person in the world, until that judgment comes, it comes as a great, horrifying surprise. And that's why we need to go out with the gospel into all the corners of this earth, with the faith and truth and grace that God has placed into our heart. But what about believers, what is our perspective? We know that his word is truth. We are born again. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit within us. We have the word of God within us. And we know that Christ's coming is imminent. It's always been imminent, which means we're not sure of the day or the hour, but it is at any moment and it will be sudden. And when it comes, we do not want to be caught as with a thief in the night and unprepared, but rather in holiness that Christ has put on us through his cleansing, cross work, and regeneration, that we are ready, we're justified, and also that we are walking with him in sanctification, progressing in holiness. And so we look to the imminent coming of Christ. It is a hope for us. It is a hope. The day is coming when we shall see him face to face. Then we will be seated now and in eternity with Christ in heavenly places. For the world, we need to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ because they are not ready. And for us, it is both a hope and also a reminder to walk in holiness. But what about God's perspective as well? Now, this is God's perspective, of course, in Matthew 24, 36 through 39. But I want to look at God's perspective on the time is near as well to try to bring this home to you. Because this is a question as you grow and as time passes. I'm especially thinking of young people in the faith that may be listening to this. You're going to hear this criticism. What does it mean that the time is near? And the time is near from God's perspective. Well, let me read to you 2 Peter 3, verse 3 through 11. It says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers," those are people who mock God's word and the idea of God's coming. "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing." And remember, the last days from the time of Christ's ascension and resurrection to the time of his second coming, there's going to be scoffing going on. This is not something new, but it is present now. "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." The motive of their scoffing there is seen very clearly. It's not convenient to have a judge at the end of life, but rather there's a passion to follow their own sinful desires. We see it in the Gospel of John. Men love darkness, for their deeds were evil. We pray that the gospel will go out with power. Nonetheless, "knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. that by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That's a powerful passage. Powerful passage. And when you notice there, it says at the end of verse 10, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What does that mean? It means the scoffers are wrong. God has his eyes on the world. And why is he patiently waiting? To save his people from their sins, to justify them, to sanctify them, and ultimately to glorify them. God has a purpose. You notice that he is patient. God's motive is patience, drawing out his people out of this world. This is the truth. And then we see our motives, even for life. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, are we living for this earth? It's going to be dissolved. All the good things that we have, are they for his glory? Lord, do I surrender them to you, my life, my body, even my family, all these good things, my home that you've given me, a little piece of the earth to grow things in? These are all good things. But is he first? Since all of those things will be dissolved, with the exception of every one of my brothers and sisters in Christ, including my wife, who are in Christ, will have an eternal future with him. What sort of people now ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That's a rhetorical question. It means that we are to be pursuing God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, loving him with all of our soul, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and we are not perfect in that, so we must grow in those things, and our neighbor as ourself. I want to say hallelujah. I've only got a very small three people I'm looking at here, but everyone out there, hallelujah. With this in mind, we have such a rich blessing to not have to fear the judgment to come, but to gaze lovingly at the Lord of every local church throughout all of time. And I would even go so far as to say the household of faith throughout all of time. Let's go jump right down to verse 9. I'm going to read 9 through 11, and then we're going to stop at verse 12 and 13 for a little bit of exposition. I want to get right to the description of the glorified Christ now. So in verse 9 it says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's in prison. He's imprisoned on Patmos. God's word is not chained. God is going to use John to write, at the end of his life, this great book, Revelation. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands we see in the last verses of this chapter are a metaphor for the seven churches. It's God's light in the world, a metaphor for God's light in the world through his local churches. And so I'll just leave that there, and I'm not going to be looking at that more tonight. Verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. And so here we see one like the Son of Man, and we see his garments. So first of all, what does this mean, one like a Son of Man? Now, you might be thinking about the Gospels when Jesus would refer many times to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the, is a definite article. It means it applies to Jesus Christ and no one else. But like a son of man is an indefinite article, right? Ah, indefinite. And so that's very interesting. What does that mean, like a son of man? It means he's like us in that he is human, but he's more than human. He's fully God. In fact, the Apostle John, likely from memory, is quoting from a direct quote from Daniel. And this is marvelous because in Daniel we see this one revealed, the one who's like a son of man. In Daniel 7:13, it says, I saw in the night visions, Daniel speaking, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And so this is God the Son being presented to God the Father, coming before him. And the Ancient of Days speaks to the eternal deity of, or the eternal God, the eternality of God. And so we can refer to both the Father and the Son as the Ancient of Days, and as well as the Holy Spirit. And so, this, like a son of man, again, in that, that pictures one who is the perfect representation of humanity because he's coming without any offering for sin for himself and presenting himself before the eternal Father. I mean, wow. And when he meets with the Sanhedrin at his trial just before the Lord Jesus, before he goes to the cross, he makes reference to this passage, and they knew exactly what he meant when he said it. And so should we. One like a son of man. Do you know how precious that is? That God became flesh and dwelt among us? That we have a captain of our salvation who became flesh? The love and the condescension of Almighty God. It just is more than a mind can take in, but it's beautiful. It is love, and also the satisfaction of his holiness, his justice, and his mercy on the cross, because he needed to not only be able to die, which is the penalty for sin, but also to bear the full penalty before the Father, which is the wrath of God as our substitute. Wow. He had to be like a son of man. He had to be more than simply a son of man. He had to be fully God and fully man. Aren't you so glad in Daniel it says like a son of man? He's more. He's so much more. And then we see his clothing, his garments. They remind us of the high priest as described in Leviticus 16:1-4. They're the garments of the high priest, the long robe, the beautiful golden sash. They remind us of the high priest. And I would just for a moment, like, we're going to have to really skip through these things quickly, but I'd like to take a moment to look in Hebrews at the duties of the high priest. And this is our great high priest, our eternal high priest, who has not only become the perfect offerer before the Father, but also the perfect offering for our sins. He is our perfect mediator. This is what Jesus Christ has done. He has become the perfect mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. Oh. So Hebrews 2:17-18 says this. It says, therefore, speaking of Jesus Christ, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I just want to stop there before I go to verse 18. Propitiation has the idea of satisfying, to conciliate. The idea of satisfying is, again, that idea that he would be our perfect substitute, that the wrath of God would fall on him when we, by God's grace, repent of sin and lay hold of the wonderful truth of his salvation for us. And that propitiation is so very precious to us, that he conciliates or satisfies as our mediator perfectly the wrath of God in our place. And then also, not only this, but when we believe in Christ alone as our Savior and we come to be his followers, that also he puts his righteousness to our account. Our sin is put on him and our righteousness is, his righteousness is put on us. That's just a wonderful, wonderful truth. And this is how we can stand before God and not be consumed ultimately and have an eternity with him and also his fellowship presently. But you notice here, we go to verse 18, it says further, not only is he the one who justifies us from our sins and makes us acceptable and brings us near the Father, but also in verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, he was tempted, but without sin. But what about us in temptations? Well, isn't it so wonderful that Jesus Christ not only saves us as our sin bearer and mediator, but he also keeps us by helping us in times of temptation. He makes a way of deliverance for us, and if we get the dirt of this world on our feet, he also makes provision that we may come to him for cleansing day by day, on a daily basis. I think of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the attitudes of the world getting in my heart, wrong words, wrong thoughts, wrong actions, and I can bring that to Christ, and he is faithful and just to forgive us all sin as I repent of those things and confess them before him. I'm so thankful for that provision. And I progress, and you progress, and we grow. And he weans us away from the idols of this world and the sins that we so easily fall into. And he helps us to grow in our fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ grows. And all of this goes right back to his mediatorial work. None of this would be true if he was not a living mediator right now. So both in our justification and sanctification, he is our great high priest. Again, hallelujah. Okay, yeah, I saw a little hallelujah, that's great. Now let's get a brief glimpse at these marvelous metaphors and I believe also realities and ways I don't begin to comprehend that we will see Christ in all his glory. They're real things, but they also, I believe absolutely they're real, especially when we look at the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to look at that briefly tonight. Christ really... His face does really shine like the sun in his glory. What's that going to look like? It's a marvelous depiction, and we'll talk about that. So there's a reality here that is absolutely true, but also there's metaphorical points to this as well that we need to look at. So first of all, it mentions his white hair, that he has white hair like wool and like snow. And let's just read verse 14. It says, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And you notice all these descriptions now is going to say like or as. So it's imperfect. It's speaking of like or as. It's not the words cannot fully describe the glory of Christ as John is witnessing him. And so what is the significance of him having white hair? Is it weakness like me, lots of stress or whatever, or just getting old? Is that what this is talking? No, that's not what this is talking about. That he has white hair like wool or like snow. The significance, purity, holiness. You think of the old saying, she is as pure as the driven snow. Utter purity here in Christ. Utter holiness from eternity to time, his walk on this earth to the present time as he is seated at the Father's right hand. Note this, because he is pure, he is able to make all who repent of sin and turn to him pure as well. His crosswork fully satisfies the justice of God on our behalf. He took it on himself. In fact, I'd like to look at Isaiah 1:18 for something really interesting for you tonight. It says, come now, the prophet Isaiah giving the word of the Lord here, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now, what is this scarlet? This speaks of violence. Because the next thing is red like crimson, like blood. And what is the violence? All of our sins, we do violate one another in many different ways, but our ultimate violence is against God's holiness, his law. That's the ultimate violence. That's the ultimate crimson and scarlet here. Just to throw that at you for a moment. It's a violent act. It says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Oh. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Snow and wool. Do you think that's an accident? It sure isn't. God, in his purity, is able to take our sins and make them as far apart as the east and the west, put them in the deepest sea of his forgetfulness. He's able to cover them up and pay for them perfectly on the cross. It's not a cover-up, it's a payment. Excuse me for that. And he's able, with his purity, as described here with his hair and his wool, to give us a heart purity before God. It's a positional purity. It's everlasting. It's not being afraid anymore. And the real fear isn't the fear of man, it's the fear of God. You don't have to be afraid anymore. Isn't that glorious? Oh. And then we look at Matthew 5:8, and we're looking at the Beatitudes, and it says in Matthew chapter 5, the beginning, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives the Beatitudes. And in the beginning, it mentions, blessed are the humble, and blessed are those who mourn. And there's a work of regeneration that takes place. And then you go on in the Beatitudes, and you come to Matthew 5:8. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We have to be white like wool. We have to be white like snow in the heart, and we will see God by his grace, now and for eternity. The good news, heaping on heaping here. He makes his people pure, for he is pure. His eyes were like a flame of fire. The significance here, purification and penetration. Fire is able to penetrate completely and burn away the dross, right? It's able to make the metal pure like gold and silver in the sight of Almighty God. Make us holy. And this idea of penetrating eyes. My first year at Bible school, we had a campus pastor, and he would always wear glasses that were tinted, except when he preached. Off they would come, and he would memorize the text he was going to preach on and his sermon, and he wouldn't look, and he'd just look at us. And some of my friends, we would get together, and later with reverential awe of God, the Holy Spirit's work in this man's life, and respect for him, we would speak of him as having laser eyes. Because as he preached, it was almost like he was looking right through us. And when he would catch my face and my eyes, I felt the scalpel of God's word just go right through me and penetrate. And it was a precious gift. It was a cleansing gift of God. And what was this wonderful gift? He was handling the word of God with such skill, like a scalpel, this power. Well, Hebrews 4:12 through 13, it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's able to get right down deep inside the sinner's soul as well as the saint who may be dabbling in sin. It gets down into the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and it begins to cry out. Repent, confess, to God. And then in verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And I would say, with repentance and confession, first of all, it is to him, and then if I have offended my wife, which is pretty common, it is to her following that. It's first to the Lord. He gets my heart right, and then by his grace, we have peace in our marriage. Or with any of my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a pattern. And you notice here how it mentions no creature is hidden from his sight. That's all human beings from all time. All the fallen angels, all the holy angels, he knows every heart perfectly. Just like you would read a newspaper, I'm reading from my notes, he reads and sees our hearts perfectly. We need the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ's atoning work covering our hearts, that we can stand before him with perfect safety. Everything's exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Lord has perfect books. May the Lord Jesus alone be able to he alone can blot out our sin, and then God will never blot out our name from the book of life. That's such good news, such good news. Now, I just want to pull this together. If this man had laser-like eyes, this campus pastor friend of mine, if I dare call him that, he was a mentor and somebody I really looked up to. If this man had laser-like eyes that penetrated to purify with the word of God, how much more the Lord Jesus, who is the word? He sees with perfect clarity. He walks amongst us. He calls us to submit to his word, right? You and me. And do we need each other to call one another all the time to this great truth? Yes, to submit in obedience to the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word. And then we come to verse 15. It says, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Again, the significance here discipline for the saints as well as judgment for the wicked, and especially it's all the wicked, but it's because we're talking about the local churches, particularly the context here is to those who would persecute the local church. So there's going to be a discipline to purify us as saints, and then also a judgment for persecuting sinners. And you think about what does it mean, this burnished bronze refined as in a furnace? In the Old Testament, we have the altar of burnt offering that was covered in a similar material. And so that dealt with our judgment, ultimately. That was to deal as a picture of dealing with judgment. And we see the Lord Jesus, you know, going through the fire of the cross, ultimately, so that he would purchase us, and that he lovingly owns us, and that he's pure and purifies us as well. The Lord Jesus is ever reforming and renewing his church, purifying her even through fire. And I was just picturing this, his feet blazing with fire, and his ownership of us as and purchasing of us with love and grace and mercy, and making us his brothers and sisters in Christ. But also as we are in this earthly journey, as we walk through the wilderness, as it were, before we come to the promised land of heaven, as though Jesus' feet are just hot coals, and everywhere he goes, and he's cleansing and purifying us. And what a marvelous picture. And he's moving through his church, his local churches all over the earth. He's reforming, he's renewing, he's making alive all the time. Sometimes we look and we see all the things happening, and we see sometimes great driftings away from the truth. But we have to understand that Lord God Almighty is all through his local churches, all through the earth. And he will be glorified, and he will glorify his people. So thankful for the sovereignty of God in these things. Then we come to verse 15, moving over already at verse 15. Sorry, it was verse 15, part B. His voice was like the roar of many waters. The significance here, authority and supremacy. For his people, his voice is above every other voice. It is supreme. I have one last little tiny illustration for you. What on earth, I ask myself, would a roar of many waters be like? Some years ago, I was biking in the St. John River Valley area, just past Heartland, New Brunswick, and I was going up a hill. It was early spring, and there was freshets going on everywhere. Everything was melting, and it was warm. And I remember going up this hill, and it got steeper, it seemed, and steeper, and sweat began to come out of my brow. And I began to go slower and slower until finally I stopped and began to walk. And then as I'm kind of just walking a little bit, very quiet country road, all of a sudden I hear this ominous roar. And I can remember the hair in the back of my neck kind of standing up and thinking, what is that? Like, is there some unnamed beast that, and it was such a powerful roar, kind of an ominous roar. And maybe a normal person would get on their bike and turn the other way and go down that hill as fast as they could. What did I do? I put the bike in the ditch, my hair kind of standing up on end. I thought, well, what is this? I need to go find out. And so I began to go down. It was quite cliff-like. And I went down, and the sound got louder and louder. And then I remember all of a sudden coming to an opening. And there it was, this mighty cataract, so beautiful, coming down all these big boulders and stones and rocks, and the roar. If you were standing right beside me, we would have had to yell at the top of our lungs to hear one another. That voice was, the voice of the waters was so powerful. And the voice of Jesus is so powerful. His voice is supreme above every other voice. That is the voice that we hear above every voice in this world, right? Amen? His voice is supreme and above every voice. Above all others, his voice is also very personal to us as his people. That supreme voice. It is not a harsh voice. It is an authoritative voice, but it is not harsh to his people. It is supreme in authority. It is above every other voice. It is also a very personal voice to you and me. In fact, we read in John 10:27, the Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That knowing them is an intimate, eternal, holy knowing. Almighty God knows you. You hear his voice, and you follow him, and he knows you. His arms surround you, protects you, purifies you, disciplines and corrects you, and keeps you, and will present you spotless and without wrinkle as a church together before the Father. Because the time is near. Time is near. His voice was like the roar of many waters, supreme and authoritative, yet gentle and loving. No longer judgment. That's gone. And then we come to verse 16. It says, in his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We're coming to the end now. 2-edged sword. We've already talked about the fact that Jesus is the very word of God, the Lord Jesus. And we'll just leave that But secondly, it mentions his face was like the sun shining in full strength. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the same phraseology. In both the one like a son of man, as well as this statement, we know who we're dealing with. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord. In fact, when we look at the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, this is what we read. And it says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. That's the same John who's writing this. So he's forewarned about the glory of Christ. He's seen it already in his earthly life, in the earthly ministry of Christ. Just something to keep in mind for what's coming here in a moment. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And the significance here, who can look at the full brightness of the glory of God and live? Who? You know, we could look at the sun, we'll probably go blind. We're not going to perish, but when it comes to looking at the full glory of God, and if we're in our sinful state, not redeemed, not covered by the blood of the Lamb, not covered by his substitutionary atonement, we would perish. No hope. Who can look at the brightness of God's glory and live? The proper response is given in verse 17 through 18. Now, remember, John had seen this glorified Christ. He'd seen the person of the glorified Christ already in the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees the person of the glorified Christ in all his glory a second time, as he's caught up into heaven for this great vision called Revelation. And look at John's response, a right response. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I'm convicted by that verse. Do I fear God as I should, even as I love him and I see the glory of God displayed here? I think about John. He'd already seen this glory of Christ. He is in the New Testament, he has a special designation. Now, it's not that the other apostles and the other disciples Jesus did not love, as well as all of his disciples down through the ages, right up to us. But John gets this special designation, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There was a closeness in the relationship. As John drew near to Jesus, Jesus drew near to John. There's something very special about this. And we see Jesus, as he is at the Lord's table, just before the time on the cross, we see the Apostle John in all holiness and purity laying his head against this part of the Lord Jesus. There's a close, intimate relationship. And he falls down like a dead man before the glorified Christ. What am I going to be like when that moment comes? I'm going to be dead maybe a little longer, maybe a lot longer. But then look at what it says. So, first of all, there's a future time when we will see him in his glory, and I think there's going to be an awesomeness to this that I can't begin to comprehend, but also in the present time as we gaze at his glory through the word of God, what is the right response? There should be a response of reverence, obedience, fear, and ultimately love and grace as well. All balanced. So what did the Lord Jesus do? He says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Now, why would Jesus say, fear not? Because Jesus is terrified. Because seeing the glorified Christ, John is afraid. That's just what it means. And look at the precious words of our Lord. Because of his purification of John, purifying him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." And it goes on. We see here in John's attitude, in the future, we see, when we see him, I think we'll probably have a similar response to John, for sure, and just bowing down and worshiping the Lord Jesus, and falling on our faces before him. And in a way, I'm terrified. In a way, I'm just so looking forward to that time. As Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It means more of Christ when I die. When you die, we see more of him. But for now, we live to serve him and his people. So, in the now, there is to be, as we see his glory revealed in Scripture, a submission to the Lord of the church. This one who's been presented, who purifies his church, who first of all justifies us and purifies us and then sanctifies us, we progress in holiness. But I also want to say something else. I don't want to leave us here where John falls down dead and the wonderful words of the Lord, "Fear not." But I also want us to take a look at the future glory God is going to bestow on us, just for a moment. Following this world's judgment in Matthew 13 through 43, this is what it says. "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears," there it is again, "let him hear." Last week and this week, don't just hear with your ears, but hear with your heart. This is the word of God. We're going to shine like the sun. God himself is going to give us a visible glory in eternity. Daniel talks more about that. He's meditating on that, thinking about all the stars in the heavens. Thinking about Betelgeuse, this is like 10,000, many thousands of times more bright than our own sun. And I was thinking about the apostles, you know, or thinking about Abraham or Moses, and just how God so wonderfully worked through them and their obedience to his calling to serve, Elijah, all these different ones. And I thought about myself, and it mentions there's going to be differing glories. And again, speaking about the firmaments, it's like a metaphor for the glory God's going to bestow upon us that ultimately will glorify him, because all of these things are through his eternal working and power. But our obedience in this life leads to reward, that we will shine like the sun. And my glory won't be like Betelgeuse. It's going to probably be, if there's a really small star out there, that's going to be my shinings, maybe. By God's grace. But you know, the person who has the least of glory in heaven is still going to shine like the sun and magnify Jesus Christ and the work that he has done in eternity. So by way of conclusion, I would like to say that in the matter of justification, where God has removed our sins once and for all through the precious substitutionary work of Christ, because he is pure, he makes us pure. His work on the cross is totally sufficient, and it's done. It is finished, he said on the cross. And then sanctification. Those burning feet of his, those laser-like eyes, a voice of many waters. He sanctifies his people. He makes us holy. We progress in holiness day by day. Hallelujah. And then glorification. The last one, as we just looked at it, he bestows on us in eternity visible glory. Just take us back to what was read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Dear children of God, may the word of God minister to each of your hearts, and may he give us grace to understand these things and to live these things in obedience to Christ. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, your ongoing process of purification, there's also healing too. Healing ministry. Lord, that one of your names is the God who heals us, and we thank you for this. Lord, continue your great work in us and through us for your glory and your honor until you come. We believe your promises. You are coming. Help us to keep our eyes light on this earth and heavy on our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name,